1 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue to make our way through this pastoral epistle from Paul to Timothy. If you were with us last week, we talked about the first part of this chapter, the reminder that Paul gives to Timothy that the real goal of the gospel is not personal advancement or even corporate advancement, to make ourselves as a church or as individuals look good. The goal of the gospel is to make Christ look good. As we proclaim a message of repentance and faith and love for Christ flowing from that repentance. Paul continues his argument here then, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, at the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that you have given us of studying it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine these words that Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, encouraging him in pastoral ministry, we pray that it would encourage our hearts as you remind us of what it is that we exist for as a church. What is it that we are supposed to be accomplishing together? We pray that you would convict us of our sin, convict us of making it all about ourselves, and instead point us to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It would seem that we are right in the awards season in the United States. Here we are at the beginning of the year. We just had the football Super Bowl 2 weeks ago. March Madness is just about to begin to crown the NCAA basketball championship. The Grammy Awards for Music were last week, and the Academy Awards or the Oscars are next week. Lots of awards. And with those awards, of course, comes lots of acceptance speeches. Those awkward speeches made by celebrities who have just won award, giving you a speech telling you why they are so amazing. For instance, in 1942, Donald Ogden Stewart had just won the Oscar for writing the script for the movie The Philadelphia Story. And he declared in his speech, "There has been so much niceness here tonight that I'm happy to say that I am entirely and solely responsible for the success of The Philadelphia Story." Which is quite a claim for those of you who have seen the movie, seeing as it starred Cary Grant, Katharine Hepburn, and Jimmy Stewart. Actually won Best Actor for his role in that movie that year. I think it's safe to say that Mr. David Ogden Stewart might have gone a little overboard to claim that all the credit was his. He doesn't even appear in the movie. He just happens to be the one who wrote the script. But that's often what we expect from speeches at this time of year. Yes, I did something amazing. Thank you for noticing. Yes, I am that incredible. Yes, we really are the best. Let me tell you just how incredible we are and why you made the correct decision of giving us this particular award. And yet what we see here in this passage this morning before us in 1 Timothy is the exact opposite. This chapter reads very much like an acceptance speech as Paul tells Timothy why Paul was chosen to become a minister of the gospel. But he doesn't spend this speech here telling us how amazing he is or why he deserved the position. Instead, he tells us all the reasons he isn't qualified for the ministry position that he holds. Which seems like an odd thing. It seems like it make this the worst acceptance speech ever. But consider what we saw last week at the first part of this chapter in chapter 1. People who are making the gospel all about themselves and using the law to become, as in verse 7 of chapter 1, they're so-called teachers of the law. Trying to be creative in order to prove that they were qualified to be these teachers. which means that Paul is doing, by example, exactly what he challenged those people to do in the first part of this chapter. He's holding his life up to the law. He's saying, look at the law, and look what the law reveals in my life. It reveals the very thing that it showed in the life of those troublemakers in the first part of the chapter. They aren't qualified to be teachers. In terms of the law, those certain persons in the first 11 verses of this chapter aren't qualified to be teachers of the law. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They're only concerned about themselves. But now we realize, in terms of the law, Paul also isn't qualified to be a teacher of the law. Paul isn't boasting here. He's actually pointing out the reality, the truth of who he is, the truth of what he has done. Look at verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. In fact, Paul points out in verse 15 that he was the worst of sinners, having persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, potentially putting people to death for their faith. Paul says, if you want to talk about unqualified, I am the poster child, he says, for unqualified. Which is just fantastic. I mean, what better way to encourage young Timothy, a new pastor, than by having the man that he looks up to, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, the one who Timothy has seen perform countless miracles, the one who Timothy has seen defy death multiple times, and yet after all that, the one that Timothy most wants to be like, most looks up to, most desires to emulate, says, Timothy, I'm just not qualified for this. I'm not qualified. I mean, not qualified. The man was raised as a Pharisee. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, not qualified. He's a Jew of Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, not qualified. If he's not qualified, then Timothy, a man who's raised as a Greek, only a half-Jew, and who's come only lately to Christianity, he certainly isn't qualified. And how qualified could we possibly be? Gentiles by birth, at least most of us, if Paul isn't qualified, a professional, biblical, academic with impeccable upbringing, impeccable training, if he's not qualified to proclaim the gospel, how are we qualified? No matter how smart, no matter how gifted, no matter how amazing we may be, I think it's safe to say that we are nowhere near as qualified to be those who proclaim the gospel as the Apostle Paul. So if he isn't qualified, who is? Not to mention that we often feel like we too are the worst of sinners. If Paul is the worst, then we're running a close second. So how is any of this encouraging? Last week we saw that the purpose of the church, the purpose of proclaiming the gospel is to bring glory to God, to call others to repentance, faith, and love for Christ. And now Paul is telling us that's your calling, you're just not qualified for it. But there is a method to Paul's madness here. There is actually great encouragement in the midst of this passage, in the midst of this discouraging dose of reality, because Paul's ultimate point is that while none of us is qualified, while we don't qualify as a church, we just don't measure up. We are, though, enabled to be faithful. Look at what Paul says there in verse 11. I thank him who has given me strength. Strength, power, the word is dynamis, from which we get our English word dynamic. This is a dynamic power of God at work in believers. The power of the cross through Jesus Christ our Lord applied to us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We don't often think of that power at work within us. We often take it for granted. We do that in other cases too. We put mufflers on our cars. The military puts mufflers on their weapons. They call them suppressors, so that you can't hear the power, so that it's reduced, so that you don't notice it. But it's still there. Within that internal combustion engine of an automobile, there's a constant series of explosions that's taking place. The same explosion that takes place when you strike gunpowder in a weapon. The result is power. Power is there. It may not seem that it's there, but it's there. The power to drive the car, the power to fire the bullet, and here, the power at work within us, which may not even be noticeable, and yet it's there. It results in spiritual fruit, spiritual work. It results in transformation and power to accomplish what it is that God has called us to do. Paul even says there in verse 12, because he judged me faithful. That word because here is a common translation. It's actually the Greek word hati. But a better translation is what we see hinted at in the King James Version, that he judged me faithful. We might even say so that he judged me faithful. Our English translations make it sound like Christ's actions of empowering Paul to be a minister of the gospel is because God knew that Paul was faithful, when Paul is actually saying the opposite. Paul is saying that my being faithful results from this great power that works within me. The empowering comes first, that he might find me faithful, that I might be faithful. I thank him who has given me strength to judge me faithful. In other words, Christ did this at work within Paul. Christ is the one who made Paul faithful. All of that power at work within Paul made Paul the faithful missionary that he was, faithful unto death. And all this is by the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit. But Paul breaks this down even further for us when he highlights God's mercy specifically there in verse 13. Mercy was necessary, the power of God's mercy, because Paul wasn't just not qualified. Paul was disqualified from being a minister of the gospel. Paul's already told us he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and that Paul deserved the wrath and curse of God that you and I deserve for our sin. We were enemies of God like Paul, opponents of the gospel, guilty of the sin of Adam. We violated the covenant of life. We were condemned for all eternity to the flames of hell. This is the reality of Paul's situation. Our situation, and yet in the midst of that, says Paul in verse 13, he received mercy poured out through the death of Jesus Christ. Christ took our place on the cross. That is the mercy of God, that instead of punishing us, he punishes Christ. Christ died the death that you and I were meant to die, that we deserved to die. He suffered the hell of separation from God the Father, the one that we were meant to suffer, that we could be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Instead, we can be adopted into God's family. We could stand holy and blameless before him. That's the mercy that we've received. Forgiveness is ours in Christ. Even for Paul, forgiveness is his. The worst of sinners there. Mercy, he says. I acted in unbelief. Not that Paul is letting himself off the hook. He's not saying that this ignorance means that he wasn't guilty. Ignorance is no excuse. He's not giving it a reason for receiving mercy. He's giving a reason for why he deserved the mercy. He'd been acting faithlessly. He'd been acting in unbelief. If we take it as Paul making excuse, his statement in verse 15 makes little sense about being the worst of sinners. Ignorant, yes, but still sinful. Paul was unqualified, disqualified, and yet by God's mercy and forgiveness made holy. I mean, is that not the gospel? That's the gospel that we proclaim. Mercy for sinners. This is the power at work within Christ. At work within Paul, that power of forgiveness that's at work within you and I. Also disqualified, unqualified persons. And yet persons who God has called together and made a church that we might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on there to mention not just the power of the mercy of God, but also the grace of God. God's power within Paul to do the ministry that God has called Paul to perform. He says there in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me," which in English is an okay translation. It does mean overflow, but the Greek word is so much more descriptive. Paul actually uses two words to make one word. It is here in the New Testament. It's found rarely outside of the New Testament, but it is found there. Paul takes that word for abound, that word for overflow, to increase, and then he adds the word, the Greek word hyper, right onto the front of it. So this isn't just overflow, like, oops, I left the sink running and it overflowed. This is hyper overflowing, like Niagara Falls that overflows in from Lake Erie into Lake Ontario, at a rate of 85,000 cubic feet per second. Just to put that into perspective, your shower head leaks out at 0.3 cubic feet per second. 85,000 cubic feet per second in Niagara Falls. That's the overflowing that Paul is talking about. Not just overflowing, hyper-overflowing. This is the power of grace at work with Paul that is overflowing with strength and power for him to accomplish what it is that he's called to do. And it results there in verse 14 in the faith and love that are in Christ. Not Christ's faith in Paul, but Paul's faith in Christ, Paul's love for Christ. This powerful grace has transformed Paul from the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent opponent into Paul the apostle, the missionary of Christ, who by God's grace was made faithful and appointed for God's service there in verse 12. This is the empowering that has taken place. and why? Why has all this taken place? Why take that guy and make him a missionary and make him an apostle? Verse 16 gives the answer to serve as an example of God's patience, but also God's power at work in those who believe in Him for eternal life. God gave Paul mercy and grace because that's what God does. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that can only result in doxology, as Paul results there or proclaims there in verse 16 and 17, that overflowing of worship to God. Paul understands the greatness of what he's been given. He understands here what has been done to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you are honestly convinced that you are the worst of sinners. Or if you're not the worst because Paul's the worst, maybe you're a close second. Paul's argument here is not to convince us that that's not true. Nowhere here does Paul say, oh, don't feel so bad, you're not that bad. Paul doesn't say that. Maybe you are the second worst sinner. Very possible. Who knows? But when we understand the heinousness of our sin, we understand we are all that. We are all as bad of sinners as Paul. We all deserve God's wrath and justice on our sin. And yet in the midst of that, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to you, says to us, God in His grace and God in His mercy takes disqualified persons. Like Paul, this persecutor of the church, disqualified persons like you and me, and overwhelms us with His grace, empowering us to do what it is that God has called us to do. We may not be apostles, and yet Paul's story is still our story. A group of people, hopelessly unqualified, in fact, qualified only for hell and eternal damnation, but now made righteous. And not just made righteous, but filled with power, strengthened, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's grace within us, so that we can be empowered to be faithful to the calling that God has placed upon us to the praise of His glory, declaring the gospel, declaring what it has done in our lives, what it has done in the Apostle Paul, declaring the greatness of the mercy and grace of God. You see, the temptation, I think, often when we, especially when we're trying to proclaim the gospel to other people, is that we want to woo them, as it were. We want to pull them into the church so that they can hear the message of the gospel. And many times we end up giving a message that proclaims how great we are. It oftentimes resembles an acceptance speech that we see during these award ceremonies. Come to Westminster, because the people here are just fantastic. Come here. We have the best potlucks in the valley. Come to Westminster. The Bible studies are great. The worship moves your soul. You just have to come because we are such a great church. But without even realizing it, many times then, the glory that we're focusing on and what it is that we're focusing on is the greatness of Westminster, for how great she is, when instead the goal, as we saw earlier in this chapter, is to declare the glory of God, faith and love flowing from a repentant church. Come to church, come to Westminster, not because we're great, because we want to tell you about the God who is great. We want to tell you about the greatness of the gospel. That's what the church is called to proclaim. Not our own greatness, not our own creativity with God's word, like those certain persons in the first part of this chapter, but to declare the power of God's mercy and grace, the power of the gospel, to change people like you and me, disqualified people, to be empowered servants of Christ. Just the other day, I was joking with a group of people about a church slogan that's on a sign here in Roanoke. It says, "We are the most loving church in town." We all decided that was a horrible slogan. Instead, we suggested that our slogan at Westminster should be, "Come to Westminster, we're all a mess." We thought that would be very accurate, because isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what the law tells us? We're all a mess. Come to Westminster, come be messy with us. Our church is full of sinners. It's full of sinful people. We're all sinners. We all sin against each other all the time and against God. We're all sinners in thought, words, and deed. We aren't the most loving church in town. That's a relative statement for one sense. But if we're all a mess, just how loving are we? But that's why we emphasize the gospel. Come and hear about the God who loves messy people. We're all a mess. None of us are qualified, but we declare, let me tell you about the God who sent His Son to die for messes like you and me. To die that we might have mercy and grace and be filled with the overwhelming, never-ending, hyper-dynamic grace of God, that we can be changed and empowered as examples of the power of the grace of God work within people. That's the gospel. That's what we are called to declare. To declare the mystery of what God has done in disqualified people like Paul, like you, like Timothy, like me, and made us, empowered us to be faithful. Which leads then, in the second half of this passage, verses 18 through 20, to Paul's charge to Timothy. Timothy, he says, be faithful. Be faithful. Paul has just spent verses 12 through 17 leading up to this, telling us how we're empowered to be faithful. So Paul tells Timothy, be faithful. Wage the good warfare, he says there in verse 18. Now you've been equipped with the power of God, the power of grace to fight the good fight, to fight, to wage war against sin, to be holy, to wage that spiritual warfare against the powers of this world. You've been empowered through the gospel. Now go. But notice that Paul also says, hold fast the faith and a good conscience, he says. Hold fast faith and a good conscience. Oftentimes we summarize this statement. We'll often say, fight the good fight and keep the faith. In fact, my dad and a friend, when they were, I believe, in college, had a customary greeting when they would see each other. When they would see one another, they go, hey, keep the faith. One day, a professor overheard them, and he said, no, don't keep the faith. You're supposed to give away the faith. It sounds noble. I get what he's saying. Don't keep the gospel to yourself. Instead, tell others. But you'll notice here that Paul is suggesting that the two ideas cannot be separated. It's impossible to keep them apart. You cannot give away your faith. You cannot wage the good warfare, fight the good fight. You don't have any power unless you yourself are clinging to faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have the empowering of God's Spirit at work within you if you are not keeping the faith, if you're not holding to the faith, if you're not clinging to that faith. If you don't know the gospel yourself, you don't have the power to proclaim it. I know an electrician who lives out in Seattle, Washington. He makes quite a bit of money out there, in part because he has a standard rate that he charges, regardless of the reason that he's called. And he told me that he makes a lot of money off of college students at the nearby university who always call him that their appliance isn't working because it's not plugged in. And he will always tell them on the phone, is it plugged in? And they always say it is. Oh, of course it's plugged in. And then he will drive out to the university. He will plug in their appliance and turn it on, and then he will give them his bill for the standard rate, of which they're all horrified at how high it is because it's Seattle. But I think that shows us many times what we do in the church, because there are many in the church. In fact, there are many churches that can't figure out why they're powerless. Lives aren't being changed. People aren't growing in their knowledge of God. They aren't learning more about Christ. Sinful behaviors, like those mentioned earlier in this chapter, seem to be rampant. They often know and claim that God empowers people to be faithful, but those churches and those people can't seem to figure out what's wrong, why they aren't actually being empowered. And the truth is very simple. They're not plugged in. They aren't connected to the gospel. They have neglected the truths of repentance, the truths of faith and love, and they've turned to self-help and a feel-good message of prosperity when there is no hope in that. There is no power in that type of message. There is no transforming work of the Spirit. And yet the temptation is true for us too. The temptation is to focus on programs. I mean, we can focus on evangelism. We can focus on getting the word out. We can focus on community service and engaging our culture and seeking to call others to the church. But if we as a congregation are not first and foremost tied into the gospel itself, digging into God's Word, striving to learn more and more about Scripture, about Christ, if we're not connected to the gospel, if we're not applying the law to our own lives, to our own church, if we're not aware of the fact that we're disqualified and that we've been empowered by God's grace and mercy to give us forgiveness and spiritual life, then we as a church will spiritually die. We will, because there's no power. There's nothing. We're just declaring words. We're declaring whatever comes to mind. Regardless of how big we are, regardless of how many people are actually seated in the pews, we could still be a dead church that has no power if we forget the gospel. I mean, Paul even gives the example there in verse 20 of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who did not hold to the gospel and had to be expelled from the church for blasphemy. They were spiritually dead, despite probably being among those certain persons earlier in the chapter that desired to be teachers of the law. They were dead. They had no power. For us to have power, to avoid the spiritual death portrayed there in verse 20, for us to be effective and successful as a ministry, to fight the good fight, to wage spiritual warfare as a church and calling others to repentance, even in being an example of the impact of Christ upon our lives, we must ourselves, first and foremost, be trusting the gospel. We must be clinging to Christ, realizing that He is the source of our power. So often we feel powerless in our Christian life against sin and temptation and the problems of this world because we ourselves are not plugged into the gospel. We neglect God's word. We don't study it. We don't read it. We don't pray. We show up for church only on a Sunday morning for an hour a few times a month. We don't pray. We don't pursue fellowship with other believers. We don't take advantages of the opportunities that are given to us as means of God's grace through His word and sacrament. And then we can't figure out why there's no power. Why do I just feel so powerless? And yet the power is found in God's grace in the gospel. If we want power, we find it in the gospel. In clinging to the gospel, we find it in the means of God's grace as He gives it to us. Through education, through worship, through... I know oftentimes we think about Sunday school and we think of it just for little kids, but it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of the gospel. As we study with one another, studying God's word, coming to understand more and more how we're not qualified, but to understand that the Bible is a book about disqualified people who God has empowered through Christ. We should be striving to join with others in fellowship, striving to join with others in prayer, engaging in the means of grace because we understand that's the means of power. That's the means of power. We understand that the power to be faithful and the power to be faithful as a church comes from God's grace and God's grace alone flowing from our faith in the gospel. I mean, remember, Paul's talking to Timothy here. I always picture Timothy as, you know, an 19-year-old kid who's just a really phenomenal kid. He's just fantastic. He does everything that Paul says. He seems very teachable. He seems like a willing person who's willing to do just anything that he's told. Never argues, never debates, never talks back, never gets into an argument with Paul. Sits at Paul's feet every day and learns from Paul. He just seems like a great guy. And yet Paul has to say, even to him, not just to be faithful, not just to fight the good fight, but to keep the faith. Keep the faith, Timothy. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ with a sincere conscience. Sincerely, he says, trusting in Christ with that clear conscience. Trusting in Christ for the power that you need. Keep the faith, Timothy. Keep the faith. You're a great guy. You're not that great. You're still disqualified like the rest of us. You need the power of the gospel. Cling to it, he says, that you might be empowered. But then Paul gives one final thought there in this effort to encourage Timothy to be faithful. He says it there in verse 18. He says that there were prophecies that were previously made about Timothy. God himself had apparently revealed through his Holy Spirit, had revealed his plans for Timothy's life. Had revealed what it was that he was called to. Remember, says Paul, remember what God has promised to do for you. Remember what he's going to do with you. The plans of God's transformative salvation revealed to you. God himself, he said, spoke to you. Paul himself, you may remember, had the same experience on the road to Damascus, where God also appeared to him and told him exactly what it was that he was going to do for the sake of the gospel. And now Timothy is being told. Shown what it is that he's being empowered to do. There's a part of us as we look at this that looks somewhat enviously at this. Man, it would be so fantastic if God would just appear to me and tell me, this is exactly what I want you to do. This is what I am doing with your life. If he would just prophesy over me and tell me, this is it. This is your calling. And yet I think what we often forget is that God has done that. He has done that. One of the reasons why we often talk about why prophecy doesn't exist anymore is that it's not necessary. Because God has already told us everything we need. He's already told us exactly what it is that He's calling us to do. He's told us what we're called to as a church. It's all right here in the pages of Scripture. Timothy was prophesied to directly because he didn't have this. He didn't have the entire New Testament. He didn't have it. He basically just had Paul teaching him. But for us, we have it written down. We can study this and know the promises of God. The promises of what God has done for us. The promises of what God is doing for us. The promises of what God will do for us. What He's doing for us as individuals and what He's doing for us as a church. Paul tells Timothy, remember God promised to use you and He promised to empower you to be faithful. Take courage in that. Cling to that. Remember that. And yet you and I have those exact same words. God has told you what He's doing with you. God has promised to save you. God has promised to make you holy. God has promised to one day future glorify you so that you'll forever with Him in His presence. And God has promised you in this lifetime to empower you to be faithful. He has told us that. God's overwhelming grace is at work within us. We know that. Why? Because He told us. God is faithful, and He will complete what He has started in us and what He has told us that He has started in us. This whole chapter then really comes down to a single idea. We can see pretty clearly throughout this chapter, through the beginning of the chapter and now into chapter 2, the emphasis that Paul is giving to Timothy upon proclaiming the gospel. That is his calling, to proclaim the glories of Christ, the glories of God, repentance, faith, and hope in Christ. And yet the message that he also gives is this: keep the faith. Keep the faith, he says. Keep the faith. Fight the good fight. Faith in the God who has forgiven you, enabled you, empowered you, equipped you, and on top of all of that, promised you as an encouragement then to be faithful. We as a church are called to proclaim the gospel. We as individuals are called to proclaim the gospel, to call others to that faith and love for Christ flowing for repentance. And we strive for that. We strive to be used by God to accomplish that calling, not in our own power, not in our own qualifications, but by power in God, the power of the gospel, to which we ourselves are clinging in faith. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm encouraging you. Be faithful to that calling. Be faithful to that calling. But remember, it doesn't come from you. That power comes from God. So cling to Him. Keep the faith so that you might proclaim the faith. Keep the faith so that you might be faithful, because you're clinging to the awesome, overflowing, hyperabundant power of God. Let's pray.